Acts 17, I want to take the time just to walk through how do we apply all that we've been talking about. Is we spent several weeks now talking about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill. And we've taken the time and really spent more time with this particular sermon than with the earlier sermons in the book of Acts, in part because I think this one is much more applicable to where we are today. So that American culture, as we talked about last week, is much more like the Greek paganism than it was the religious Judaism. We are increasingly an irreligious society. We are, as I said, post-Christian. So we have some added challenges with that of those who have been exposed to some extent to the Bible, to Christianity. Even though there's minimal genuine knowledge about it, there's exposure and, most importantly, has been a very willful rejection on the part of many. So that as we try to witness, it is not uncommon to meet people who are just basically say, we don't want to talk about that. Sometimes it is considered rude to bring up religion and to start talking to someone about their beliefs. And certainly to challenge somebody's beliefs is no longer polite speech in our society, much less to tell somebody you're a sinner and if you die without Christ, you're going to go to hell. That's offensive speech in our society. And so we recognize, at least I trust we recognize these challenges as we think about giving the gospel. Not so that we say, well, wow, I just won't give the gospel. And certainly not so that we will say, well, I'll try to minimize the parts of the gospel that our culture doesn't like. But rather that we understand the challenges of presenting the gospel so that we can address them well, so that we can clearly and compassionately present the truths that are offensive to our culture. And we do see that, whether it be Paul in Athens or Peter in Jerusalem, we see the gospel is ultimately offensive to every culture. It's not just American culture that now has decided that parts of the gospel are offensive. Every culture is offended by the gospel. To the Jews, it is a stumbling block. To the Greeks, it is foolishness. And that has not changed in 2,000 years since the days of the New Testament. So we talked about several key truths that Paul was presenting. He's presenting who God is, that God is transcendent, that he is separate and distinct from his creation, that God is immanent, that he is present with. He is not distant and uninvolved, but rather he is present and he is actively involved in creation. And so that we know this because God is creator. God is sovereign over all things. It is, as Paul says, in him that we live and move and have our being, that he is the sustainer of all things. And Paul states as well that God is not like the gods of the age, in that because man is created in the image of God. So in the context of first century Athens, God is not like the gods made with hands out of stone and gold and silver. God is not like a meteorite that fell from heaven. One of the reasons that Ephesus became a place of worship of Diana was a meteorite, and they believed somehow that it was sent from Diana. And God is not like that. God cannot be compared to those things or to anything that man can devise because man is made in the image of God. And so God cannot be a sun or a bull or any other thing like that because man is made in his image. More importantly, God is not merely a physical thing. And I don't think we touched on this all that much as we were walking through this, but we recognize man is both material and immaterial. And so as Christians, we would say, using biblical language, man has a body and a spirit and a soul. Man is both physical and spiritual. Our secular world certainly recognizes this. By all means, we know that man is material and immaterial. I don't feel like a boy. There is an expression there of an immaterial. In that case, is being used to say I need to alter the material to align with my immaterial. and that's a whole different subject. But the point making this morning simply is there's a recognition of an immaterial being. There is something about humans that is more than physical. We certainly cannot, in the speaking of God or gods, we cannot treat the God who created us as purely a physical thing. Rightfully, we speak of the spiritual. John 4 tells us God is a spirit. Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. God is distinct from his creation, even though he's the sustainer of it, the sovereign over it. God created man in his image, and God desires relationship with man. So that God is ruling the nation, establishing their boundaries, their geographical borders, establishing their duration, their borders in time, when they begin and when they end. He is ruling the nations so that men will look to him. And God also is ruling the nations so that men will look to him, because right now he is commanding all men everywhere to repent. One day he is going to judge the world, and we know he will judge the world. Paul says there's one supreme proof that God will judge the world. Does anybody remember what that proof is? The resurrection of Jesus. We know God will judge the world because Christ rose from the dead. That's as far as Paul got with the gospel. But in all of that, we have, I think, an incredible template to now begin to engage people with the gospel. We have a template for some truths that we should be communicating. Probably not every one of those truths in every situation or in every conversation, but that we should have in our minds as we're speaking to people about the gospel. But the thing that is particularly interesting about what Paul does is he says, I see you have an altar to the unknown God. You are deeply religious people. You worship this unknown God. This God that you worship, and you don't know what you're worshiping, let me tell you about it. What did Paul do with that? What is he doing in that point? Yeah, that's a good way of summarizing it. He's starting where they are. You worship this unknown God. Let me tell you about it. And so he's starting with what they know of God. And he is fully aware of what they know about God. He quotes their own philosophers. He shows a deep knowledge of the Greek religion. And it is worthwhile to be conversant with the popular beliefs of our age. And I wouldn't say it's worthwhile to necessarily study them deeply, to invest a huge amount of time. But is it worthwhile when you talk to somebody and they say, well, I'm a Catholic? Is it worthwhile to have some familiarity with what they mean by that statement? I think so. We would say, okay, you tell me you're Catholic. I now have at least a broad idea of probably some of your background, some of what you've been exposed to in church, and some of what you may believe. Now, the caution with that is we can't just simply assume that because they said, I'm Catholic, therefore I know everything about what they believe. Because it's almost certain that the average Catholic you meet is not going to believe Catholic doctrine in every detail. They're going to reject various things, depending on a wide variety of things in their own mind and life. But having some awareness of popular beliefs can be helpful in formulating the way that you are conversing with them. Well, let me go back a step farther. You just met somebody, you're talking to them, you see there's a good opportunity here to talk about the gospel. If you want to start with what they know about God, how do you find out what they know about God? Just asking them, do you have any spiritual beliefs? I think it's a really good question. What is your spiritual background? That's another really good question. What's your church background? It's another way of saying it. Do you believe in God? To you, who is Jesus? And you could ask a whole bunch of questions that are genuinely interested in learning what they believe about God, what they think they know about God. And really, I would say there's no right question. And there's always wrong questions, but there's not a lot of really bad wrong questions if there's a genuine interest and concern for the person. I would say the wrong question is the question that you always use to launch into your spiel. So that it's just the one that I'm going to say, so they say something back to me. Whatever they say, I already know the next thing I'm going to say. We're not selling something, which is how those approaches always feel to me. Is somebody just selling something. I'm going to ask a couple particular questions and then go. I'm going to launch in. But rather, genuinely seeking to know where the person is, to know what they believe, what they understand. And so somebody might say, and this happens frequently, well, I used to go to church, I don't anymore. A legitimate follow-up question to that is, why not? Ask with genuine concern, genuine desire to understand what's going on here. And so you may phrase it, do you mind telling me why? I'm sorry to hear that. Did something happen? There's a lot of follow-up questions you can ask to find out what do they believe. And they might come back and say, well, I went to this church for a little while, but the pastor there or the priest there, he was a horrible person. They launch into some story about how terrible the church is and awful things that the person did. And there's a place to say right there, that is terrible. That is evil. What they did was truly wicked and wrong. What you're telling me, that's wicked. That's not biblical. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not how Christ teaches us to live. I'm really sorry to hear that. And you can move from that to just basically don't judge Christ in the Bible based on the actions of some wicked people. Because that's not of God. But you're starting with the genuine desire to know where they are, desire to know them, and then moving through and now saying, let me tell you about God. And so they will give you some information that some of it will be right and some of it will be wrong. And you're probably not looking to start an argument. Actually, at that point, arguing with them about it or saying, that's just wrong, is not really going to be helpful. But you can, as Paul does here, you can communicate truth. In the communication of the truth, you can correct the misinformation without necessarily just coming right out and saying, well, that's just not right. The Bible says da, da, da. So, for example, and we're going to run into this. We do run into this a lot. I don't believe there is a God. You know, believe everything happened by chance. Or, well, yeah, God's there, but, you know, he's not really involved. And again, somehow they bring back in, you know, the universe just kind of formed out of nothing. And we're just more or less random. And God not really involved in the world and anything really pertinent to my life. And so you can begin to talk to them about the God who is there. For example, and this is one example, Genesis 1, 2, and 3 really is a bedrock foundation on which we can build a gospel witness. It is a bedrock, and it's something that so much of our culture does need. Because even those who are churchgoers of some sort, the great majority of people do believe in evolution. At the very least, there's going to be some suggestion that, well, God guided evolution. But even there, I don't think the majority of people, at least not the ones that I've interacted with on this, have really thought significantly about how evolution and their church beliefs actually relate together. So for many people, there's a genuine disconnect between, yes, I believe in God, you know, I believe in Jesus, I go to church, and you know, the earth or the universe sprang out of nothing 15-something billion years ago, and everything happened by chance. Those actually are mutually contradictory ideas. You can't have something springing out of nothing by chance, and then that little bit of something exploding and becoming everything by chance, and the God of the Bible being real. Those are mutually exclusive ideas. And so going back to Genesis gives opportunity to lay foundation of God is the creator. And God is the one who created everything, as Genesis 1 tells us, in 6 days by his power. And in Genesis 1, 2, and 3, we see almost every single point that Paul makes in this sermon. So Paul says God is transcendent. Where do we see it? I'm trusting your memory of Genesis 1 especially. Where do we see the transcendence of God in Genesis 1? Okay, he stepped down to the earth in Genesis 2 to step down to the earth to form man out of the dust of the earth. I think we do see in Genesis 1, though, a clear statement of the transcendence of God. Yeah, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That right there, there's a distinction. There is a God who was there in the beginning before there is a heaven and an earth. And this God who was there in the beginning is responsible for the creation of the heaven and the earth. And then if you keep going through Genesis 1, you see that this God interacts with the heaven and the earth in a way that shows his utter separateness and superiority over them. So that he is the one who is dividing the waters. He is the one who is appointing the lights in the sky. He is the one who is creating the birds and the fish and the flowers and the worms and the butterflies and the dinosaurs and the people. And in all of what Genesis 1 tells us is that God simply said, let there be, and there was. Really, you try that. Let there be light. Unless I'm standing right beside the light switch, it's a completely ineffective statement. But the God who is greater than everything else, because there is nothing in all of the creation that can spontaneously generate light out of nothing. God is distinct from his creation in that he does things which creation cannot do. Where do we see the sovereignty of God in Genesis 1? Exactly. I mean, that right there says it all. He said, and there was. You really do have to be in charge to be able to order the universe around. God is utterly sovereign. We can see it as well in Genesis 1 still in the creation of man. He created Adam and Eve in his own image. He blessed them. He said to them, anybody remember he gave them two blessings? They're in the form of a command, but they're blessings. And be fruitful and multiply. He says, let them have dominion. For God to say, man is going to have dominion, mastery over the earth, and then to say to man, be fruitful and multiply, to give them these blessings, there's responsibilities there, but they're blessings entrusted to man, then he has to be in charge. We see it in Genesis 2. I think we see the sovereignty of God very plainly in Genesis 2. Anybody know where we see it in Genesis 2? You have to care for the garden. What did he tell them not to do? Eat from the fruit of the tree of knowledge and good and evil. The fact that God, again, has the authority to say do and do not do. God has the authority to say, if you do what I told you not to do, then you will surely die. We see that he is sovereign. He is the ruler over the creation. We also see this in both chapters. He's the maker of everything. It's all his. He's sovereign over what he made, because he made it. Nobody asked him to make it. He wasn't commissioned by some other being to make this universe for them. He, alone as God, determined that he is going to create everything. And we know from later in scriptures that everything was for his pleasure. Everything was and is created. He is sovereign because he is creator. What about his immanence? The fact that even though he is greater than creation, he is present with it. Where do we see that in Genesis 1 and 2? I think that's Genesis 3. But he did walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. We do see him very present in the garden with Adam. In Genesis 2, bringing the animals to Adam and then stooping down to create Adam out of the dust of the earth. The language used in Genesis 2 to describe the creation of Adam is different from all the rest of the language used to describe the creation of everything else. It's the imagery of a potter shaping something on the wheel. And so that God stooped down and handcrafted Adam, interacted with Adam, and then handcrafted Eve for the blessing of Adam, so that we see the deep intimacy, deep involvement in his creation. Where else in Genesis 1 and 2 do we see his immanence? But he did. He ordered the light. He established it. We actually see in Genesis 1, he is establishing it to operate according to fixed principles, to continue to operate, not without his help, but to operate through normal means. Genesis 1, he makes things to reproduce after their kind. That's an example of things just operating according to normal means. God does not stoop down and individually create every blade of grass that is now here. It's not that springtime comes and God says, let there be grass. January comes and God says, let there be snow. Rather, God is establishing and had established an order in creation that operates. And he's designed it that way. I cannot say he is hands off, but he permits it to continue to operate. And he sustains the operation that he built into it. We see as well his immanence in Genesis 3. Where do we see that he is immanent? He is present with his creation in Genesis 3. He walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. Where else do we see his presence with his creation? In Genesis 3. So we see more than just the walking and talking with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day. We see him holding Adam and Eve and the serpent and Satan responsible for their rebellion. We see an active involvement. In Genesis 3, we see an active involvement of cursing the earth so that now there is that curse of thorns and briars, of suffering, of misery, of sorrow, of death that God put onto the earth as the curse of sin. Where do we see, though, that God desires relationship? Again, we see God walked in the garden with Adam and Eve. There's a desire for relationship. God did not just create Adam and Eve, bless them, say, now you run everything, I'll be watching. There is a regular intimacy, a regular fellowship with them. He walks with them. Where else in Genesis 3 do we see that desire for relationship? What did he do when man sinned? He went looking for them. We know, because God knows everything, he wouldn't walk down to the garden and say, what happened? I think something's off. He knew, obviously, before he ever created Adam and Eve, he knew they were going to sin. He knew the moment they sinned. And so his coming to the garden was not a time of discovery. It was a time, really, of restoration, of drawing them back to himself. We see it as well in providing the sacrifice, the covering of their sin and shame, the providing in the Garden of Eden a means for them to have a relationship with them. Where do we see the fact that God is a God who judges in Genesis 1, 2, and 3? The curse, he kicks them out of the Garden of Eden. Again, he comes down and he confronts them. And he does not say, I know you were tricked. I understand Satan is a lot smarter than you are and you just fell for it. I understand. Don't worry about it. He punished sin. And he did exactly what he said he was going to do. And the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. That day, they were separated from God. They endured that spiritual death of separation from their Creator. They immediately experienced that. They also experienced, for Adam, 900 and something years later, they experienced physical death. But there's an immediate suffering and severance between them and God. There's an immediate curse of sin. And God doesn't overlook it. Even though we would look at it and say, it's trivial. It's just a fruit. I mean, really, it's just a fruit. And yet, it's so much more. It's the Creator of the universe has said, don't. And you've said, I think I know better. I think I can do what I want. And I mean, you read through the temptation there. I think God is withholding something good from me, and I need to step out of the bounds of what God has given to find what is really good. So it's actually, it is a defamation of the character of God. It is saying, I don't believe God is really infinitely good. I believe God is actually doing harm to me, and Satan is the one seeking my good. It is a complete reversal of what should be. So because we believe the lie of Satan, it's just a fruit. Right understanding of it says, no, this is utter treason and slander. It's the grossest of sins. So we see that God will judge. Where do we see the call to repent in this creation story? It was really from the very beginning, Adam, where are you? Who told you that you were naked? God is calling them, drawing them back to himself. He is drawing out of them the truth. Seeking confession of their sin and forsaking of it, seeking a turning to him for mercy. All of those are very clearly present in the creation account, Genesis 1, 2, and 3. What about Christ and the resurrection from the dead? Is that clearly present in the creation account? Genesis 3:15, which tells us that the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. The serpent will bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. Is that a clear statement of Jesus in the resurrection? I would say the promise is present. Theologians call that verse, Genesis 3:15, the proto-evangelium. The prototype of the good news. The first giving of the good news. But it's just the barely tiniest little seed form. We now, because we have the rest of the Bible, can read back into that and understand it. And I do think Adam and Eve understood it sufficiently for them to be saved. But there's a lot of details not present. And so I would say, as it's recorded in Scripture, it's present, but not clearly present. And I don't think the resurrection is evidently present at all. Again, I think because we know the rest of the biblical story, we can see resurrection kind of necessary in there, but I don't think it's very evidently present at all. That sacrifice that very day, they did see death. And so I think they're learning that day the wages of sin is death. That's shocking. I can't imagine it. We live in a world of death. We don't know how long they've lived in the garden. There's been no death. They have never seen an animal fall over and die from any cause. It's just not there. And then all of a sudden, God slays his animal. Did any of y'all grow up on a dairy farm or anything like that where you watched animals being butchered? You remember the first time that happened? Was it enjoyable? Yeah, disturbing. That's putting it mildly. And then you have Adam and Eve in a place where everything's perfect. There has been no death. Now there is death. And it's all your fault. I mean, make no bones about that. This is plain. This is your fault. I think there, when Christ killed the animals to make the clothing for them, to cover them in skins, there is a brutal awakening of these are the consequences of sin. And then, of course, Cain and Abel years later. And, you know, all the death that happened between those times, all the animal death that happened between those times. And then, of course, you get to Genesis chapter 5, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. Enoch's the only one in the bunch that didn't die. And so you have that confrontation there. But again, the resurrection, I think we can see it looking back. I don't know that they would have seen it. So as we're talking about the gospel, we cannot fail to speak of Jesus and the resurrection. You know, we talk of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And that's where we are going to be confronted with a lot of wrong ideas there. Jesus truly is God. We should be stating this. It's necessary to be stated. And that Jesus, when he died, he truly rose from the dead. He rose in the same flesh that was crucified, not as a spirit, certainly not as a hallucination. He rose from the dead in the flesh, and he is returning to judge. You may have had somebody tell you, you can't judge me, only God can judge me. He is. And the judgment of God is not a get-out-of-jail-free card. The judgment of God, it is a terrible, fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And somebody wants to brush off judgment and say, well, my God's a God of love, he won't do any of that. Then there's an opportunity to go back and say, well, let me talk to you about the God of love, who loves you so much that he has warned you will die. He loves you so much because we are so stubborn. He has given us billions of object lessons that we are going to die. Every person that's ever lived is an object lesson of the judgment of God. We have some really big ones as well. The flood is an object lesson that God judges. Sodom and Gomorrah is an object lesson that God judges. Judah being taken into captivity is an object lesson that God judges. The cross is an object lesson, the supreme testifying that God judges sin. So just saying, well, you can't judge me, only God judged me, that's a horrible thing. If they had any idea what they were talking about, they would say, please judge me so God doesn't. Any right-thinking person would prefer the human judgment over divine judgment. And so we should be pointing them to God, to Christ, as our Savior and our Judge who calls us to repent. Hopefully, as you're thinking about the gospel, that gives you some more tools, some more resources in interacting with people. I will say, as I somewhat started with, this is a conversation. We're seeking to know people. We're not simply seeking to say our spiel, but we're seeking to truly love people in such a way that we are able to give them the gospel and communicate the gospel to them personally, knowing where they are and bringing them to understand what they need to understand.